Amen. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we come before you. We come before you with a sincere heart of gratitude, for indeed you are our living hope. Father, without you, we have no hope. We have no hope. You are our hope. So, Father, we thank you for who you have proven yourself to be in our lives already, and, Father, who you will continue to prove yourself to be as we move forward. Father, today, as we have opportunity to study your word, we pray that you would speak truth into our heart and into our life. Father, we pray that that you would move in us and through us in such a way that we will clearly see you, and that when we leave this place, we will leave differently than when we came in. Father, do a good work in us, for it's in your name we pray these things. God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you so much, Alan, for leading us today. I appreciate that new song. I mean, are you going to sing still? Yeah?
No.
No? I'm sorry. Yeah, you're out. All right. All right. That's just, I work alone, Alan. I work alone. I'm sorry. Hey, it's good to have you back. You and your team just got back late last night, so we're grateful you're here today. And appreciate Alan. I appreciate your heart of worship. I really appreciate you bringing to us songs that are so rich in thought process as we think through what we're singing. And the reason I appreciate that is not because I work with you or I'm not speaking to you as a pastor. I'm speaking to you as a father for just a moment. Not your father, but my son over here who leans up to me and says, "Pretty cool to realize how great our sins are, and yet his mercy is more." I really appreciate you challenging us like that, and bringing to us songs that even as a young man he's able to reflect on. That is important to me as a dad. So thank you for that. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 is our text today. If you're joining us online, we're blessed to have you here. It is our sincerest hope and prayer that for whatever the reason you're joining us online, you will in the near future find your way to join us right here at First O'Fallon. Maybe you're traveling, maybe you're sick, under the weather, whatever the case may be, we look forward to hosting you here in service in the days to come. If you're with us at our Hawk Point campus, a very special shout out to you. Welcome. Thank you for joining us in worship this morning. Luke chapter 23 is our text. We're going to shift gears here. We're still in the middle of a series. We will be this entire year in which we look at the words of Jesus, the things that Jesus said, the way that he taught us. We're going to be examining all year long. For the last 12 weeks, we have been camped out primarily in the book of Matthew, looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We didn't look at every passage through the Sermon on the Mount, but we looked at a good majority of the Sermon on the Mount as we were challenged to consider what it looks like to live life in the kingdom of God. All right? Today, we're going to shift our focus. And we're going to begin looking at passages primarily in the book of Luke and the book of John as we look at what we are going to refer to as the cries from the cross. Jesus makes seven statements while he's hanging on the cross. As we look at these statements over the course of the next 5 to 6 weeks, we recognize that we're right in the midst of Easter season. And we're going to consider what it is that Christ did on the cross. Now, those seven statements are, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's the one that we're going to examine today. He goes on to say, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He looks at his mom and says, "Dear woman, here is your son." He cries out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He looks to those who are there at the cross and simply says, "I am thirsty. I'm thirsty." We're going to look at that. We're going to examine why it is that he says that. As he gets ready to die, he says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." And then the seventh statement is simply this, "It is finished." It is finished. We're going to look at these seven statements over the course of the next couple of weeks. We're going to combine a couple of them. We're going to look at them together. But now through the end of April, we're going to look at the cries from the cross. Today, we're going to start by examining this petition that Christ makes on the cross of the Heavenly Father when he cries out, "Father, Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let me ask you this question this morning as we get started. How many of you here today, if you're being honest, I'm asking you to be honest, how many of you here today would say there's at least somebody in your life, at least one person in your life today, at least one in your life today who needs forgiveness from you? All right, that's fair. You know, sometimes it's hard to forgive, isn't it? I'm assuming it's really hard to forgive, otherwise you would have already forgiven them. I'm assuming that there's something happening within the dynamics of that relationship upon which you are struggling to forgive them. Now, understand this. We're not suggesting that people deserve forgiveness, right? Friends, if we're suggesting that people deserve forgiveness, then you and I have a big problem in our hands because we don't deserve forgiveness. Christ offers his forgiveness to us regardless. Today, I'm gonna ask you to consider the forgiveness that you have received in Christ and allow the forgiveness that you have received in Christ to then radiate throughout the other relationships you have. Now, friends, I understand today, and before I leave this sanctuary today, not one, not two, not three, probably 4, 5, 6, 8, 10, or 12 of you will stop by and say, Mike, you don't understand what I'm holding. You just don't understand. You don't understand what that person has done to me. You don't understand what that person has done to my family. You don't understand how this atrocity has come. Friends, I'm telling you right here, as sure as I'm standing to you, I get it. I get it. Forgiveness is unbelievably difficult. It's unbelievably difficult. There's a desire within all of us to settle the score, to get even, if you will. Let me illustrate by sharing a little bit of a comical story of a mother who heard her 7-year-old son screaming from the bedroom. She runs into the bedroom. She says, Henry, what's going on? And what she finds is that Henry's little 2-year-old sister has grabbed his hair and is pulling with all of her might. She goes over to her daughter and she gets her to unclench her hand. And she says to her son, you're going to have to overlook this, Henry. Your sister doesn't know what it feels like to have her hair pulled. The mother goes back to her room. And then suddenly she hears her daughter screaming. She runs in. What happened? And Henry says, she knows what it feels like now. Henry really represents the heart of an awful lot of us. If we're really honest about it, we want people who hurt us to understand that hurt. And our natural gravitation is not to necessarily run to the altar of forgiveness. I want you to think about that in light of who Christ is. Would you read with me here in Luke chapter 23? Join me. Luke chapter 23, we're going to start in verse 26. Here's what it says. And they led him away. They seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Remember a few weeks ago when we talked about if you're going to go a mile, then be willing to walk 2 miles. You remember we talked about the idea that a Jewish man would understand that when a Roman guard touched him on the shoulder and says, I want you to carry my bag, I want you to carry my burden for a mile, Jesus says, hey, listen, if someone taps you on one shoulder to carry 1 mile, be willing to go 2 miles. That is, in fact, the reference here that we actually see is happening. The Roman guard taps Simon of Cyrene on the shoulder and says, hey, you carry this cross. That's what's happening here. Simon is to carry the cross, and they followed with a great multitude of people and of women as they were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that have never bore and the breasts that have never nursed. And they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death alongside of him. And when they had come to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus cried out, Father, Forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they cast lots, and they divided up his garments, and the people stood thereby watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saves others, but himself he cannot save. If he were Christ, the Son of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription put over him, this is the king of the Jews. Right in the middle of this text, we see our focus verse for the day. It's going to be Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Let's consider the discipline of forgiveness from the perspective of Jesus for just a moment. And as we do that, let's just acknowledge that this prayer of forgiveness reveals some things to us about the quality and the character of Jesus and about the discipline of forgiveness. First and foremost, let me acknowledge that this prayer reveals to us the heart of Christ. Write that down if you're taking notes this morning. This prayer reveals to us the heart of Christ. Executioners had no sooner driven the nails through the hands and the feet of Jesus that Jesus prays, Father, forgive them. His heart must have been terribly heavy, acknowledging all that had happened in the preceding hours. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was carrying such an emotional weight that his sweat was like drops of blood as he cried out, Father, take this cup from me, yet not I will, but what you will. From there, he is betrayed by his very own Judas. He'd gone to the house of Caiaphas, to Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate. He's gone through all kinds of unfair trials. He's beaten and he's flogged. He's mocked. He is hated by Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, and the Praetorian Guard. Nothing that Christ had encountered, however, up to this point, notice, nothing that Christ had encountered up to this point silenced or stopped his supplication before the Father. Friends, let's acknowledge this morning. We should never, not under any circumstance, no matter how severe the trial, no matter how confusing the circumstances, no matter how debilitating the difficulty, we should never, never, ever, never, never, ever, ever, never, never, ever surrender our commitment to prayer. And let's acknowledge the content of this prayer for just a moment. Look at the destination of Jesus' prayer. Father. The prevalence of our prayer will largely depend upon the confidence in the Father to whom we pray. Jesus prays to his Father in confidence. It's not the only time Jesus prays to his Father with confidence. Our model prayer that Jesus prays, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In Gethsemane, he cries out, Abba, Father, take this cup from me. All things are possible for you. In John chapter 17, he prays to the Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify the Father. In John chapter 11, as we read about the encounter with Lazarus and raising Lazarus from the grave, he says, Father, thank you for hearing me. In John chapter 12, he prays, Father, may your name be glorified among all. Every time Jesus goes to the Father, he prays with a sense of confidence, and that confidence is driven by the destination of the prayer. He knows that when he goes to the Father, he is going to the supreme God of the entire universe. He has confidence in his prayer, not because of his ability to pray. Friends, pay close attention. We don't have confidence in our prayer because of our oratory skills. We have confidence in our prayer because of the Father who we're praying to. But we don't just notice the destination of the prayer. I also want you to notice the direction of Jesus' prayer. Look what he says. Forgive them. This petition was altogether for the sake of others. And though there is an allusion to the cruelties in which he was having to endure, understand, it was not Jesus saying, Father, I forgive them. He seems to lose sight of the fact that anything is actually happening to him. Rather, he says, Father, listen, you forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. He understands that any sin is first and foremost not a sin against humanity, or in this case, against Jesus himself, but any sin that is being offered is first and foremost a sin against God himself. Friends, I want you to understand, when a sin is perpetrated in your life, though you may be hurt by that, I assure you, the heart of the Father hurts more than even yours. Because any sin that is offered, any sin that is committed, any sin that is enacted in life is first and foremost a sin against God himself. For he created us in his image to be in a right relationship both with him and with others. And there's nothing that grieves the heart of God more than when we prove not to be the image bearers that he created us to be. Consider the life of David. David is known as a man after God's own heart. David is known as a man of incredible integrity. In fact, the scriptures suggest that maybe there was no man who ever lived that had more integrity and ruled with more integrity than that of David. David was known as a tremendous leader. David was known as a warrior. David was known as a witness. David is one of those types of characters in the Old Testament that if we were going to pattern our life after someone, it seems like David would be that kind of guy. And yet we know that David's flaws were many as well. In one particular instance, as David is bathing on his rooftop, he looks down over the city upon which he bears his name, and he sees Bathsheba, who is also bathing on her rooftop. She calls for Bathsheba to come to him. Bathsheba is brought to him. He lay with her in an adulterous affair, bears a child with Bathsheba in order to hide his sin of that adulterous affair. He sends Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, out to the very front lines so that he can be murdered and killed in battle. When David finally gets to the place where it's time to get right with the Lord in Psalm chapter 51, verse 4, notice the cry of David's heart, against you and only you have I sinned. David understands. Was that in fact the case? No, David's sin obviously was against Bathsheba. Obviously was against Uriah. Obviously was against his own people that he led. But the fact of the matter remains that David understood, until I can deal with the reality that my sin is an atrocity to the heart of God first, I'm never going to get right with other people. You and against only you have I sinned. My friends, I want you to see the heart of Christ as he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But secondly, I want you to notice how this prayer doesn't just reveal the heart of Christ, but this prayer also reveals the plan of God. Jesus came to do the will of his Father. What was the will of his Father? Well, in short, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord's not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand or some count slowness, but he's patient. He's not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. Jesus makes this claim, I have come, he says three times in the New Testament, I have come to do the will of the Father. I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. The third time was, I have come to serve, not to be served. We understand a little bit about the heartbeat of Christ when we understand his purpose and reasoning for coming. He had come to fulfill the will of his Father, and the will of his Father was that we might be in a right relationship with the Father, made possible because of the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Interestingly, Roman historians say that it was very common for those who were crucified to utter blasphemies and words of wrath upon those who were involved in their executions. You see, crucifixion was very prevalent in Jesus' day. This was a way to get the attention of everyone within the city. You don't want to mess with us, the Romans. The Romans had no problem sentencing someone to death by way of execution. Seneca, a contemporary of Jesus, recounts that those crucified would normally curse everybody, including their own mothers and fathers, when they found themselves hung on a cross. The Roman philosopher Cicero writes that executioners would sometimes even go to the lengths of cutting off the tongue of the criminal that they were to execute so that the soldiers would not have to listen to their vindictive words. Now, how did Jesus handle the situation when he was crucified? 1 Peter sheds light on that in chapter 2, verse 23. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus himself is a tremendous example of how we, the people of God, are to act when the world throws its worst at us. Jesus had been arrested, roughed up, insulted. The authorities spat upon him, beat him, made him carry a cross. The Roman soldiers mocked him. They made a weak reed, placed it in his hand as a make-believe scepter. They jeered him. All hail, King of the Jews. Jesus had the power to strike him blind, to paralyze their hand, to choke him with their own spittle. He does none of this. What does he do? Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, some have suggested that Jesus was praying a blanket prayer of pardon over anybody and everyone who had anything to do with his death on the cross. That would include you and I, because it was our sin that nailed him to the cross. But I'm not convinced that's what Jesus is praying for in this passage of Scripture. Why? Well, as we noted even 6 weeks ago, Jesus does not force his forgiveness on anybody. Friends, I want you to understand today, you could live outside of the forgiveness of God today. If you choose to, in light of your sin and the recognition that your sin separates you eternally from the Father, today, despite the fact that the gospel at its finest is going to be presented to you, you have every right to walk out of this church the same way you were when you walked in. You have every right to leave the presence of God and say, I don't want his forgiveness in my life, because God is not going to force his forgiveness upon you. He offers it to you freely, but he's not going to force it upon you. If you choose to live outside of the boundaries of his mercy and grace, that is your choice. So when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, what's he actually saying? What's he asking for? Well, in the New Testament, there are two words, as we mentioned just a couple of weeks ago, there are two words for the word forgiveness, or that mean forgiveness in the New Testament. One word literally means to forget, to wipe out completely. It's as if there was something here and therefore it is now gone. God wipes away our sins. He forgets them. He casts them, as Scripture says, as far as the east is from the west. But ironically and interestingly, that's not the word that Jesus uses here. The word that Jesus uses here that we translate forgive is translated in other passages of Scripture as leave. Let me illustrate. If you turned over to Matthew chapter 19, verse 14, we see a passage of Scripture in which Jesus was being, at least from the perspective of those standing around him, being interrupted by the little children that were coming. Jesus' disciples were trying to keep the children from coming to him, interrupting him. And Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them." That phrase, "let the little children," very literally, if we were to translate that, would very literally mean leave the little children. Leave them alone. Don't interfere with the children. Let them be, as if to suggest, I want them to come. Don't interfere with them. Don't stop them. Don't hinder them from coming. A second passage of Scripture that is poignant for us to look at is Matthew chapter 27. This passage of Scripture we're going to look at in great detail in a couple of weeks when Jesus makes a single solitary statement upon which we would be remiss to overlook, when he says, "I thirst," or "I am thirsty." Immediately, the guards reach for a sponge, and they take that sponge and they fill it with sour wine, and they put it on a reed and they lift it up to Jesus that he might have a drink. And those who were around Jesus at that moment said, "Let us see whether Elijah is going to come and save him." That word, "let us," very literally is the same word that Jesus prays on the cross, "forgive them." What they're actually saying is, "Leave him alone. Leave him be. Don't interfere. Let's see if Elijah's going to come. Leave him be." When we understand how Jesus is using this word, very literally, what is happening on the cross reveals to us, now some 2,000 years later, the very plan of God. Jesus, having been nailed to the cross, having been crowned with a crown of thorns, having been beaten and whipped and ridiculed and spit upon, cries out to the Father, "Father, forgive them." Or in other words, "Leave them be. Don't interfere, Father. Hold back your wrath." How would a righteous God feel when he looks down upon a wicked world that crucifies his son? How would you feel? I mean, friends, the fact of the matter is some of you today are carrying hurt and bitterness and anger and frustration because of what the world has done to your children, yes? Because of what this person has done, or because of what that person has done. You can understand just a little bit of the heart of the Father when he looks down upon the world who has very literally spit upon his son, who very literally has punched his son, who very literally has nailed his son to a cross. I don't think it's a far stretch for us to say that we would be angry. We would be hurt. We would be indignant. We would be unbelievably frustrated. All we have done is do our very best to give the best to this world, and yet the world turns and literally spits in the face of God himself. And yet, as the world is doing that unto our God, Jesus on the cross reveals the plan of God from the very beginning. Jesus did not come to score and to make the score even. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came that we might have a relationship with the Father. Jesus came that we might be reunited with the Creator of all life. And so Jesus, in that moment, when the world has hurled its worst to him, cries out to God the Father, "Leave them be, Father. Hold back your wrath. God, give them a chance to respond." And we know that there were people that were responding, for when Jesus was taken off the cross, the centurion guard looks at him and says, surely this man was the Son of God. Because God honored the prayer of Jesus, the centurion came to a place of understanding of who Christ was. And I'm here to tell you today, friends, the prayer of Jesus is still being honored to this day. And because the prayer of Jesus is being honored to this day, you, and I have an opportunity to respond to God the Father. Jesus is saying, don't interfere. Give them one more chance. You see, the fact of the matter is there is someone in this place today, someone listening online. Maybe you're at the Hawk Point campus. Maybe you're over on the right side, the left side. Maybe you're in the balcony today. But the fact of the matter is, you've heard the gospel message. You know that you're a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. You know that you know that you know. God has convicted your heart of that. You've heard the message of Jesus. You've considered the claims of Christ. You have thought profoundly about the cross. And yet time after time after time, having heard everything about the gospel message in so many different unique and clever ways, you've walked away. Friends, I want you to understand, when we make statements like, when Jesus was on the cross, you were on his mind, understand, this prayer is offered on your behalf. Father, don't interfere. Hold back your wrath. Let's give them one more chance to respond. This prayer that Jesus prays not only reveals the heart of Christ and the plan of God, but I want you to also notice here today that this prayer reveals the mission of the church. It reveals the mission of the church. As Christ was in his life, so the church is to be in this world. To say it another way, we are to follow in the footsteps of Christ. The church, you and me, the born again believers, the blood bought saints of the living God, when we understand our work, we will understand that we are not to simply gather wealth and honor or seek temporal aggrandizement or position. The church is not here that you and I might have some place to comfortably sit on Sunday so that we can have a day of pleasure and or rest. That is not why we are here as the church. The church is here. Friends, listen. The church exists today. The church exists today that we might see the lost come to faith in Christ Jesus. That's why we exist. We don't exist for the programs unto themselves. We don't exist for buildings. We don't exist for budgets. We don't exist for experiences. We exist to propagate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus died on the cross. He did not die so that we would have a robust Awana program. He died that lives would be changed. And in so much as we have the opportunity to be the church that God desires us to be, we must commit ourselves afresh and anew to fight back evils, to push back against errors, to conquer falsehoods, to serve the widows, to love the orphans, denounce injustice, and hold up righteousness. That is the job of the church. And we don't just do that with and for people who we happen to like or are okay with. We do that for the very people who spit upon us. We do that for the very people who whip us. We do that for the very people who are willing to put a cross beam on our back and tell us to walk when we have not the energy to take a single step forward. Oftentimes, we have the responsibility to be the church in the lives of people who are so much less than lovable. In fact, notice what Jesus prays. Father, forgive them, acknowledging the very reality that they were acting wickedly. Jesus' love extends to the wicked. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Jesus is praying for the ignorant, literally by definition, the ones who don't understand. This prayer becomes all the more impressive when you realize this is not when his sweat is like drops of blood as it was in Gethsemane. No, literally, blood is falling from his brow as these same wicked and ignorant people had shoved a crown of thorns down upon his head. It's the job of the church, it's the business of the church to go after the most fallen and the most ignorant and to seek to bring them into a relationship with a saving God who loved them so much that he was willing to give his own son for them. Because the fact of the matter is, you may never be more like God than when you find it in your heart to forgive your enemy, that they might come to an understanding of what Jesus had done for them. Now, friends, today, I would humbly submit to you that no matter what this world has done to you, and I can appreciate today, in fact, I have had conversations with many of you about this very topic. I can appreciate today that there are many, many in this place who have encountered unbelievable hurt and heartache by this world. You've had loved ones lose their lives at the hands of others. There are folks in this room today who have been beaten, stripped of all their dignity, raped, caused all kinds of affliction by people in this world who wanted nothing to do with you. There's a lot of hurt. If we were really honest about it today, there's a lot of hurt in this room. And yet, even still, my friends, I want you to take heart and be encouraged that as bad as it's been in your life, and it's been bad, that even in the midst of that bad, God still wants to do a tremendous work. He wants to redeem that situation. And there may be no better way to redeem that situation than when we see him redeem the heart of the one who perpetrated that evil upon you. That's why Jesus prays this prayer. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're sinful. They're ignorant. Father, hold back your wrath and give them just one more chance. And as hard as it is to understand that prayer, that prayer was prayed for you and I because we were the ones who didn't understand. It was you and I. Friends, listen, it wasn't just a blanket prayer for those who nailed him to the tree. He would have been nailed to that tree for our sin. Corrie ten Boom had written a book, I'm going to close with this. Corrie ten Boom had written a book entitled The Hiding Place. Of course, she was a Dutch girl who hid some Jews during the Nazi atrocities. Corrie and her sister were finally taken to a Nazi concentration camp where they faced all kinds of cruel and heartless German guards. They would have their dignity taken away from them. As young girls, they were stripped of their clothes and thrown into showers. The guards would love to taunt them, make fun of them. Corrie talks about all this in her book. They would make obscene gestures and obscene remarks to them. She said there was one particular guard whose face was seared into her mind. And it was as if he raped her every day with his very eyes. Later on, Corrie ten Boom had been liberated. Her sister had died. But she was lecturing in Germany when that same guard had come to listen. However, now that guard was a professing Christian. And he came up to Corrie ten Boom, and his face had been etched in her mind. She knew exactly who he was before he ever uttered a word. She couldn't forget his face. She couldn't forget the things that he had done to her. He came up to her, he stretched out his hand, and he asked her to forgive him. This is what she writes next. She says, "I stood there with coldness clutching at my heart, but I know the will can function regardless of the temperature of your heart. I prayed, Jesus, help me. Woodenly and mechanically, I thrust my hands into the one who held it out unto me. And I experienced an incredible thing. The current started in my shoulder and raced down into my arms and sprang into our clutched hands. Then this warm reconciliation seemed to flood my being. Bringing tears to my eyes, I spoke, 'I forgive you, brother.' I cried it out with my whole heart. For a long moment, we clasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I have never known the love of God as intensely as I did at that very moment." Friends, forgiveness is such a sweet thing. And I'll tell you, the way that we can learn how to forgive, the way we learn how to forgive is when we understand the depths of God's forgiveness to us. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Let's pray together. Father, as we come before you today, I can appreciate, Father, how difficult a message like this is. Because as surely as I stand before this congregation, challenging them to think about how we must learn to forgive, the reality is I stand behind this podium as flawed as anybody in this room. Father, as one who has received so much grace over the years, in times where I did wrong and I knowingly did it, and in times in which I did wrong and I was ignorant to it. But Father, I've received grace. I've received grace from you. I've received grace from my wife, from my children. Father, I've received grace from countless church families over the years where my sinful humanity was lived right out in the open. And your word teaches us that those who have experienced much, much is expected. Father, I know I speak for everyone in this place. We have indeed received so much grace. Father, I pray that you would help us to be a grace-filled people. That in so much as we have received grace, Father, that you would help us to give grace. Father, that indeed we would be your hands and feet as we live our lives day by day, forgiving. Father, it is tough. I think back over the years. It's hard to forgive. And Father, today there are people in this room, you know, they've encountered so much more. I can't necessarily relate or understand. Father, in that moment, I pray right now in this moment, Father, that whereas maybe I can't understand, and there may be, truth be told, nobody in this room that can really understand what they're going through. They don't understand the hurt. They don't understand the anguish. They don't understand the embarrassment. They don't understand. There'd be no one on this side of eternity that would ever understand. But Father, we take great solace in the fact that you understand. And so in this moment, we don't turn to the person on our right or the person on our left. We don't even turn to the person that stands in front of us. We turn to you. And we ask for you to do in our heart and life that which only you can do. Father, very specifically, I pray for my friends in this place. I start with myself. I pray that you would give us the ability to forgive as you have forgiven. I pray, Father, that you would melt the heart of bitterness that is turned into stone. Father, I pray that you would melt that and help us to be just a little bit more like you today than we were yesterday. Father, help us to understand your heart and to understand your plan and to understand your mission in our life, that we might go from this place and be the people you've created us to be. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.